Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, how the Latin of Augustine and Jerome compare. Bishop Hilarion Alfayev's new musical project. But first, spotlight on the figure of Father Stanisław Popczynski, due to be beatified this Sunday. Let's begin by hearing something about him.
He wanted to promote devotion to the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, loved about Mary, her sinlessness, her purity, her immaculate nature, and this for him was a great example for the Polish people at the time.
He is Polish-born Father Stanisław Popczynski, the founder of the Polish Congregation of Marian Fathers, due to be beatified at Lichen, the second largest Marian shrine in Poland, on Sunday 16th of September. A celebration which will be presided over by the Cardinal Secretary of State, Tarcisio Bertone, who will be representing Pope Benedict XVI on this solemn occasion. And the person speaking is the General Counselor of this congregation, Father Joseph Roche. A congregation this founded over 300 years ago in Poland, where at the time, like everywhere else in the world, Marian devotion was already especially significant, but where the debate surrounding the Immaculate Conception was still going strong. The dogma relating to it was only proclaimed in the 19th century by Pope Pius IX. Yet, already in the 17th century, Father Popczynski was a major advocate of Mary's sinlessness from the first moment of her existence. At the time, Poland was a great kingdom, which encompassed present-day Lithuania, a kingdom where there were plenty of problematic issues at stake, as my colleague Emma McCarthy found out when she spoke to Father Roche earlier in the week.
Wars, there were plagues, there was all kinds of things going on at the time. There was a lot of drunkenness, and he always would cry out, "May Mary's Immaculate Conception be our refuge and our protection." So for him, this was a real way of focusing on where we need to go to find the Lord. He also wanted a community that would help diocesan clergy, because he realized that the work of the diocesan clergy was very difficult, to try to live and work alone and to continue to maintain their prayer life alone. So he wanted a community that would be able to help them, and especially work in the country, work among the poor people, the peasants, the simple folk, who wouldn't necessarily receive much attention. That was something that was very important for him as well. He had grown up in the country, in a poor village. He had actually, because of when he was young and he was studying, almost became homeless at one point, and so he really had a real love for the poor and the downtrodden. And then he had a very interesting experience. He actually had some mystical experiences with the souls in purgatory, so he realized that it was very important to pray for the dying and to pray for the souls in purgatory. As I mentioned, there were many wars and plagues and people just dying unexpectedly at that time with very little preparation, and so he realized it was very important to pray for them, because the souls in purgatory can be forgotten. And so that was another one of the charisms that he asked us as a community to remember.
You spoke about Poland at the time of Father Popczynski being torn apart by wars, massive problems with abuse of drink, alcoholism, plagues. Doesn't sound a hell of a lot different to Western society today.
Absolutely. There's so many things that he can say to our society today. He tried to encourage people to not overindulge in drink, which is interesting. I visited Poland twice this year, and it's still a great difficulty there, as it is in many Western countries. And for the Marians, strictly asked us to please do not drink the hard liquor like the vodka. And so even to this day, that's something in our rule to kind of be careful of smoking and drinking, because that was something that he realized can lead to other things. And so he realized that the world, the nobles, there was a lot of class structures and a lot of difficulties between class peoples at that time. he had open eyes. I mean, he wasn't naive. He realized the challenges that were facing society, and they're very similar to what we're facing today. And so he realized people need to strive for holiness of life. He was writing a thing for the spirituality of the laity. He was really ahead of his time in that way. He wrote The Mystical Temple of God, that were all temples of the Holy Spirit. And he used the analogy of the temple and all the things you would find in a temple, an altar, and candles and different things as a way to inspire us to recognize who we are and our great dignity as children of God, and to not just throw it away as we can when we fall into sin.
This is a charism inspired by the founder, which of course is a charism that's brought on by the Marian Fathers today. Working in the society, particularly looking at young people in society, is this a message that you try also to get across to young people today, who are abusing themselves quite often by drugs, by abusive alcoholism, by explicit sexual behavior?
Yes, very much so. In our large Marian shrine in Poland, where the beatification is going to take place, there is a center for people who are addicted to alcohol to try to help them in that capacity. And a lot of our men in different countries, in the United States and in Brazil, Argentina, Poland, and some other countries in Europe, we do work with young people, especially in parishes, with youth groups. In the United States, some of our men work at the Franciscan University of Steubenville. And it's just so common for young people nowadays to abuse themselves in different ways and to not recognize their great dignity. And so we do try to preach to young people, to give retreats, to talk with them, to work with youth groups, to try to impress upon them the great vocation that they have from God and what God is calling them to. And so our founder now is becoming a wonderful example. He's becoming better known. It's funny, in the United States, people will say, we're praying to this Polish man. We don't know how to pronounce his name, but he's a good intercessor, so we're praying to him. And he had a particular reputation in Poland. People would go and pray at his tomb, and people who were terribly addicted to alcohol would be able to break this sometimes very, very quickly through his intercession. So he has a reputation to be a wonderful intercessor for that particular thing.
How long has it taken the process of for his beatification?
Right after his death in 1701, the community went into a crisis situation almost immediately. One of the members decided that they should start living in parishes and working that way, so the community became dispersed and we almost died from the very beginning. And then one of our members in the mid-1700s said, we have to work on the cause of our founder because we won't be blessed by the Lord until we recognize the holiness of this man. So in the 17th century, there was a big push. And as a matter of fact, even the Polish Parliament sent words to Rome how throughout Poland this man was recognized as a very holy man. But then there was a political situation where Poland actually disappeared from the map, and it just became very difficult under different governments to gather papers and to work on this particular process, because people were just trying to survive. And then there were persecutions of religious communities in the 1800s in that part of the world by the Tsarist government, whereby we were reduced to one member at the beginning of the 20th century. They were not allowing new members to join communities, and they were just consolidating and trying to get people to die off, because we were the first men's community founded in Poland. Most communities that are working in Poland were founded in other countries, in other Western countries. And so if they had a trouble in one particular part of the world, well, they would still have people elsewhere. Well, we had been in Portugal, but Portugal threw out religious communities at one point. We had been in Rome. Napoleon threw us out of Rome. And so then we were reduced to just those foundations in Eastern Europe, and they were trying to get rid of all of them. So we were down to one member at the beginning of the 20th century, and Blessed George Matulevich, a Lithuanian priest, was able to bring us back to life, and now we're over 500 worldwide. So those are just some of the things that kind of kept us from bringing this forward. So then it was finally in the 1950s that the heroic virtues were declared, and then became a venerable servant of God, and it was only very recently that the miracle was finally declared by the Holy Father. So it's been a long process.
Religious male orders dedicated to Our Lady are not that common.
Mm-hmm.
What really sets the Marian Fathers apart?
Well, I think, first of all, the Marians of the Immaculate Conception is our name. The devotion not only to Mary, because there are other communities devoted to Mary, Marists and Marianists, but particularly our devotion to the Immaculate Conception, I think, is very important for us. Devotion to the Immaculate Conception is something that's been debated over the centuries in the Church, but it is something that is so important, I think, for all people, not just for people who are devoted to Our Lady, because I think it gives all people hope that God has a plan for each one of us, that he wants all of us to grow holy. He wants all of us to become perfected. He wants all of us to flee from sin and to search for sanctity. And people nowadays can say, well, not, that doesn't seem to be for me because I'm so far from that. But it's within our reach. It's possible. And I think that's the message that I think is so important for us to try to proclaim to the world, that God wants to bring us all safely home to the house of the Father in heaven. The souls in purgatory, those of us struggling here on earth, there's room for us all, there's a place for us all, there's hope for us all, and that's I think it's a message of God's mercy. Another thing that's very important for our community that came in the 20th century is the devotion to the Divine Mercy. One of our priests actually was able to bring that message out of Lithuania at that time, Poland, Lithuania, they were sort of two countries, brought it to the United States, and those messages began to spread because they couldn't be spread in Poland at the time because of the communist government. And so that was sort of a new charism that the Lord had given us. And so we've sort of debated, I mean, how does that fit in with our charism of the Immaculate Conception? But Mary is the Mother of Mercy, and God was so merciful to give Mary this free gift, undeserved, you know, before she was born, while she was in her mother's womb, to be completely conceived free from original sin in light of what would be coming, in light of the birth of Jesus, in light of Jesus' death on the cross. And so this was an example of God's merciful designs toward her, and it's a message for all the world that God wants to be merciful to us all, wants to save us all. So we see the two things, the Immaculate Conception and the Divine Mercy, really fitting together very nicely.
Thanks and congratulations go there to the General Counselor of this Congregation of Marian Fathers, Father Joseph Roche, speaking there to Emma McCarthy. And now I'd like to share with you an interview my colleague Martha Verze from our Hungarian program has just done with Bishop Hilarion Alfayev of Vienna and Austria, the Russian Orthodox Church's representative to the European Union, and indeed one of the participants at the Third Ecumenical Assembly, which recently met in Sibiu, Romania, a meeting which focused on the role of the churches in Europe today. That's precisely why Martha shone the spotlight on Europe, asking Bishop Hilarion. Well, let's listen to her question.
Do you think that spirituality can contribute to the building of Europe?
Very often when people speak about the integration of Europe, they only mean economic integration. But there is also a very important spiritual dimension, because Europe is a continent or a society which must be built on certain values. I mean not only religious convictions, but I mean also moral values. And we believe that Europe has Christian roots, and its morality is based and should continue to be based on Christian values. This is why it is very important that there should be not only the work of experts in economy, but also meetings of spiritual leaders of different religions, and especially of different Christian denominations, to try to rediscover our common heritage and to insist that Europe has a soul and that Europe has Christian history and that Europe is still a Christian continent.
Christians, in the practical way, in the everyday life, how can they collaborate for this purpose?
As you know, there are nowadays in Europe Christians of different denominations. And we speak about Catholic Christians, about Orthodox Christians, about Protestants, Anglicans, and others. And we have differences, sometimes very important differences between us. But we also have common challenges. These challenges come from militant secularism, which is very strong in contemporary Europe. It also comes from radical Islam. It also comes from excessive liberalism. And I believe that we as Christians can say very much in common facing these modern challenges.
But as Martha well knew, Bishop Hilarion is also world famous for his musical skills, having written and composed a two-hour work by the title of The Passion, according to Matthew. A musical performance written in the Orthodox tradition and performed in the city which represents the heart of Christianity. But now Bishop Hilarion has a new musical project in mind, which takes him, this time, to New York.
Bishop Hilarion, you are a composer and an outstanding representative of spirituality in music. Do you think that art generally can help to develop mutual understanding between different denominations and different people of the continent?
Yes, I believe in the power of art. And I also believe that there are things which we cannot say in words and which can only be said in music. And very often music is something which brings us together, even if we belong to very different cultures. So I believe, apart from the exchange on the level of the words, we need also a cultural exchange, and we need an exchange of our musical heritage. And this is why I think it is important that the Orthodox should hear Catholic music and the Catholics should hear Orthodox music. And in this way, we will be enriched by our heritage. I recently finished the Christmas oratorio, and this will be the composition again for soloist, choir and orchestra. But this time it will be a full symphony orchestra, with percussions and wind woods and brass, and also there will be two choirs, a mixed choir and a boys' choir. And this will be the Christmas story, the story of the Nativity of Christ, which I set in music, and which will be performed for the first time in December in the United States. There will be three concerts in New York, Washington, and Boston. And then on the 7th of January, which is Christmas according to the old style, to the old calendar, which is used by the Russian Orthodox Church, this composition will be performed in Moscow, in the Great Hall of Moscow Conservatory.
And what about Rome and what about Budapest?
About Budapest, we have to work on it. I think it really depends on the local possibility, on the interest of the musicians in Budapest. The Passion, which was performed in Rome and in Moscow in spring, it will be performed in Australia in September by the Royal Melbourne Philharmonic Orchestra. And this was entirely their initiative, so I am very glad that they found this composition interesting, and I am glad that my music will reach as far as Australia.
That was a taste of Bishop Hilarion Alfayev's The Passion According to Matthew. Our thanks go to him and to Martha Wörtze from our Hungarian programme. And finally, time for our weekly rendezvous with our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster. Watch a change of tone. Do you think St. Jerome would have translated the Bible with a laptop if he lived today?
Oh, absolutely, and propagated it, certainly.
So how do you say laptop?
Laptop, okay. What are you going to say? What are we going to say in our lapis in sinu? Eh? Computatrum de sinu, out of your lap. Then, of course, you have Erasmus comes along and does much the same.
What do you mean, using a computer?
No, not a computer, but no, his knowledge of Scripture. And he was never accepted by the church either, you know.
Well, that's a different period, though.
Well, I know that was the 15, okay, it was 1536 he died. But, I mean, he retranslated the whole New Testament. And he was telling people, friends, the New Testament that you have is not reliable. And they didn't like it. Like, Augustine didn't like, oh, you're ruining our faith and you're coming out with a new translation that we never heard before. Got the idea of the old traditionalists? Augustine and Jerome are very, very close. I mean, both extremely educated and way ahead of their times.
So who would Erasmus preferred? Augustine or Jerome?
Oh, as far as scripture stuff, Jerome, there's no question about it. Although he has his own critical edition of some of the works of Augustine. Erasmus did, but he understood. He understood.
Do you think it's correct to say that there's no other person who has had greater influence on the way Catholics read the Bible than St. Jerome?
No, I wouldn't say that. His influence on Bible scholars is one thing, and his work for the text of the Bible is one thing, but the influence that Augustine has had is incalculable. I mean, all of our ideas and sin and hell and redemption and all this stuff is coming from Augustine. Not Jerome. Jerome did incredible services as far as Bible studies, but not as far as theology goes.
St. Augustine said of him, "What Jerome is ignorant of, no mortal has ever known."
Ah, Augustine said that in one of these letters?
Mm.
I forget that.
I don't know. That's what I was told. Did you say Jerome in Latin?
Hieronymus.
With
Hieronymus. 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 Anyway.
The Latins didn't drop their H's.
No. And of course, they weren't as hard as we say. Hieronymus, almost.
Mm. How do you say drop your H's?
Aspirationes omitere.
That was easy. I thought I was going to get you there.
No, that's easy stuff. But
he settled in Bethlehem.
Yeah.
No, where he lived in a cave believed to be in the birthplace of Christ. Is that so?
Living in a cave. He had more or less a monastery going with his friends there. Like he had a house. I don't know whether he spent his whole life in a cave. I don't know where you got that from.
Okay, well, so tell me what Jerome did in a monastery there in Bethlehem.
Well, no, he had a whole group of scholars there, and the women from Rome came.
The women?
Certainly. Ooh, he had a whole group of people who were supporting him, rich matrons in Rome. Famous St. Paula, and came with her daughter Eustochium.
So he had a women's...
supporters, you know.
Fan club. How do you say
that? Yeah, fan club.
How do you say that
in Latin? Fautricum. Habebat manipulum fautricum. A little band of supporters. Yeah, certainly. And they had like almost a religious life going there, like a convent going. And when he was in the cave, he was not in the cave at that point.
He had a very bad temper, allegedly.
Oh, yeah. Well,
I was going to say bad temper.
Yeah,
bad temper. Yeah. A bad-tempered scholar.
Ingenii irascibilis.
Scholar?
Bad. Doctors. Doctor Ingenii Irascibilis. He kind of blew up all the time.
Well, these people, would you consider them provincial today in our globalized world?
What provincial? Who?
Jerome and Augustine.
Jerome wasn't. Augustine, I think, it would be in a certain sense because he was very restricted, you know, to scripture and what he saw in the Bible. That was about it. And in the Roman Empire in North Africa. So he would be kind of, a little kind of more narrow-minded. Augustine would be. Although his analysis of things is infinitely greater than Jerome's, got it? His view of the world, how he looked and saw things is out of this world, how he thinks in his head. But, I mean, his experiences is extremely limited. He was here in Milan, you know, here in North Africa, and Milan and Rome and... You know, he never went to Greece or he never went around Europe, you know. And what he had as the source, especially the Bible and the fathers there before him. And
St. Ignatius, would he have read St. Jerome?
Oh, heaven's sakes, they knew everything. No, they were educated.
Would...
I don't know about Ignatius, you know, they said he didn't know Latin. And he founded the Jesuits, and then I think they said he had to go to Latin school to kind of brush up on his Latin because I guess he wasn't so good at it or something. As far as the Jesuit training goes, they knew everything.
Mm. So how would you say St. Ignatius had to brush up on his Latin?
Latinitas perficienda fuit. He had to finish off his Latin.
And, you know, he was a soldier, no? Certainly.
And so he didn't even have a chance, but he wanted his people trained. Matteo Ricci, you see the mostra? Matteo Ricci went to China and taught the Chinese mathematics and astronomy from Latin books.
What did the Chinese make of it?
They didn't understand, but he was using Latin books as a text, and from those Latin books was teaching them astronomy. And the Latin books were written here in Rome at the Collegio Romano. Famous stories. And so Latin is what transferred all this culture out to the Chinese. Not that they were doing the Latin, but Ricci and the Jesuits had Latin textbooks. That's all they had. And they would translate and share the knowledge and the content of Latin textbooks with the Chinese.
So it was a globalization ante litteram.
Yeah, ante litteram, yeah.
What does ante litteram mean?
Before the letter, before the reading, before the, okay.
And globalization we've translated lots of times.
Yeah, it's so awful. And you can't translate it because no one would be happy with anything we say. Yeah, globalizatio, which is spaghetti.
Spaghetti Latin.
Yeah. But I would say, you know, you could do it, explain the word once and then use globalizatio. I don't care. Because people are just not going to be happy with anything you say. And you could say, for example, conformatio totius orbis. Okay, a conforming of the whole world. You could say it. The idea is there. But if you don't have a globalizatio, they're not going to be happy.
So we mentioned three people who wrote in Latin, St. Augustine, St. Jerome, and Ignatius. What I was getting at was St. Jerome, who would you have compared him to as a classical Latin author? His Latin, would it have been Ciceronian?
Okay. Maybe Pliny, like Pliny, quoted to Pliny. Yeah. Augustine would be closer to, I don't know what, maybe even Livy and some of his works on De Trinitate. Livy a little bit. They say, oh, Jerome's Latin is so classical. Well, yes, no.
What's the difference between Pliny's Latin and Livy's Latin?
Well, no, I mean, Pliny is much simpler. Livy is studied, like an eloquence and a style which is studied and worked over and worked over and worked over. And that's Livy, you see. And whereas Pliny just wrote naturally, you see. And so Jerome would have written kind of naturally, where some other people would have studied it, maybe thought a little more. I don't know. It's very hard to...
And St. Ignatius's Latin.
Yeah, I haven't really read that much. The Jesuits could answer that.
A huge thank you there to our popular Latin lover. He's Carmelite father, Reginald Foster, and he's currently working in the Vatican as the Pope's own Latinist. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. If you did, please let me know. Our email address is english@vatiradio.va. Or if you wish to drop me a line, the address is The English Programme, Vatican Radio, Vatican City. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbury. Be sure to check out our website. The address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now, and don't forget that we'll be back again at the same time tomorrow.
You've been listening to The English Programme of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.